So we come to the ninth in our series of morning sermons on words that traveled, the sermons in the book of Acts. We look at Acts chapter 24, where we were earlier. Please turn to it in the Bible, if you've got a copy there in front of you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts chapter 24. Well, of course, we will skim our eyes over the whole of the chapter, verses 1 to 27, but especially keep your eyes upon verse 10 to 21, where we have Paul's sermon or defense of the faith, because our subject this morning is the Christian in the dock. And here is Paul's defense. It comes like a sermon. Look there at verses 14 and 15. "But this I admit to you," he says to his accusers, "that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law or written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." The Christian in the dock. Wherever God's evangelists and communicators are to be found, there seems to be electricity in the air. That was literally true at Wembley Stadium yesterday. As the heavens opened and the lightning flashed there at the shrine of English football, with Dr. Billy Graham winding up the great mission in which he has addressed, in the course of 13 sermons, some 1.25 million people. Bishops and cardinals have been to hear him, ambassadors, pop stars, and then a great mass of ordinary, everyday people like ourselves, with so many thousands dedicating their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ during these momentous days, and yesterday too, on the soaking grass, to make public their allegiance to him. And some of you were doing that yourselves. We're glad with you. We're glad for you. At such moments, we ask, why isn't everybody committed to Christ? With communicators like Billy Graham around, or looking back 2 centuries, John Wesley, further back still, Paul the great apostle, it seems to be a pattern of Christian history that you can get closely acquainted with the Christian faith, meet the top preacher of the day, get the best possible opportunity, and have the Christian way handed to you on a plate, and yet still miss it. Look how easy it was made for the Roman governor here, Felix, not to have to join a coach party or get in a queue to hear the leading exponent of Christianity, not to have to ask for an interview with the dynamic Paul, but to have him brought to you, and indeed to have him on hand for a full 2 years, as verse 27 indicates. Why, Felix was in a privileged position. My friends, we know a little bit about Felix, both from the Bible, but also from literature outside the Bible. He'd been a slave, it seemed, in earlier times, a slave of the emperor himself, and because he'd been a favorite, he'd not only gained his freedom, but, so we're told by the Roman historian Tacitus, he'd also been given the governorship of the Roman province of Samaria, and probably Judea as well, in the year 52 AD. That was the historical background to him. And when a slave became a free man, he normally took a new name, and this individual was called Happy, or Felix. Perhaps he was so called because he liked the good life. Tacitus makes mention of Felix's love of enjoyment and the easy way. He writes, "He exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave." Or to quote Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible, "His character as governor was that of a man raised from a low origin to unfitting eminence." And you can see that in his character. There he is occupying the top position, but there he is at the end of the chapter hoping for money, wanting a little something on the side from Paul. He's a mix-up of a personality. And at the time of this meeting with Paul, Felix had been governor for about 5 years. His wife, Drusilla, was not in fact his own wife. She was a Jewess, married to Azizus, king of Emesa. But now she and Felix were living together. And how much did Felix know about the Jesus that Paul vigorously argued had been put to death, but was now alive from the grave as permanent conqueror of death on behalf of all of humankind. Well, verse 22 gives a clue, where it tells us that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of, quote, the way. The way, a supreme and marvelous description of the life of Christian discipleship. Is there a newly committed believer in church today? Have we at some point joined the way that Paul points out in verse 14 is the way which they call a sect. In fact, however, it was to become the biggest single family of like-minded people in the whole world, straddling languages and cultures, politics, geographical boundaries. Following Jesus Christ became known as the way. And here in Paul, the Christian in the dock, a victim of Jewish opposition and a captive of the Roman Empire, here he is explaining in these words that traveled something of what this way was. He describes it first as the way of completion. Would you look at verse 14? But this I admit to you, he says, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law or written in the prophets. Of course, these sentences in the book of Acts only give us a summary of what took place before Felix. But we can still recognize in these words a wonderful model of how a Christian believer should act in the face of criticism, interrogation, and hostility. Paul rejects the Jewish charges made against him in the earlier part of Acts 24, that he was an inciter of disturbance and the founder of a new sect. It's no sect, says Paul. It's the way. And far from it being a new religion, in fact, his religion is their religion, if they would only follow their religion through to its logical conclusions. The Old Testament law is right behind it, he says. And the message of the prophets, that's the background. That's the cradle for all that I'm proclaiming to you, he says. And the law and the prophets found their fulfillment and their completion, he's maintaining, in Jesus Christ, now raised from the dead. Indeed, the whole concept of resurrection that was always getting Paul into trouble lay at the heart of Hebrew religion. Faith in Christ was the way of completion. Sometimes when you and I think of our lives as Christians, if we have started already, we think it was almost an accident that it happened. How did it come to be that I've now got faith in Jesus Christ? But there's a whole area of background behind it. And often people who come from a Jewish background understand this better than any of us. How grateful we are to the Jewish people for what they've given to us. So as I look at my own faith, I realize that it's a completion of a whole great revelation that went ahead in the Hebrew religion. We're grateful for that cradle, everlastingly so. It's the way of completion. I met a little girl of 8 last night who had walked forward to give her life to Christ, very young. But she came from a Christian family. I said to her, you won't forget July the 8th. I said, write it in your diary. Her eyes were shining. It's the way of completion. And secondly, faith in Christ is the way of salvation. Look at verse 15. Having, says Paul, a hope in God, which those themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Salvation. What is salvation? Asked Dr. Gerald Ellison, the Bishop of London, until some few years ago. He said, it is the putting right of a person with God, not by anything that we do. We cannot merit it, nor can we earn it. It is something which God gives us. It is offered freely and unconditionally, and it is offered to everyone, regardless of race or color. It is there to be claimed, said the bishop. Where is it to be found, he asks? In and through the person of Jesus Christ. All that is needed for a person to enter into that relationship with him is that we trust him. This is what Paul is talking about, a Christ-centered way of life. It's the way of salvation. And this great word, hope, that he mentions there in verse 15, is really, in Christian terminology, confidence. It's better than saying, I hope it won't rain. It's a confidence which occupies the energy and the activities of the Christian, a confidence in God revealed in Jesus Christ. The world outside tries to live as though our lives will go on living for as long as possible, like those never-ending Duracell batteries. So one day, of course, it'll give out. Finally, death and exhaustion set in. But the Christian confidence is different. It's based not on our hope of becoming good enough to gain heaven and eternal life. It's based on the person and the achievements of Jesus Christ. It's as we say, he died for me. It's as we say, he rose again for me, and his life has come to me, that the sun comes out and we realize that Christ's gift is free and permanent and immediate. I am to be raised with him. And that process has started. We had that cloudburst over Wembley last night. I remember a similar cloudburst about 3 years ago over Wimbledon, when Liz, my wife, and I had just arrived there. We got to the car park, and then the heavens opened. Couldn't see a thing. The whole car was shaking as though by a giant hand. Lightning flashed. Thunder everywhere. We just sat like two little cowed mice in the car. So finally, the sun came out. And then we got out. We had to take our shoes and socks off. Paddled across the water. The grass was bubbling in the car park. But then the sun came out. And then we watched some glorious tennis, because luckily they put the covers on the courts. When that moment comes, it's as though you've forgotten about the storm and the anxieties and the mists. So it is with faith in Christ. The darkness is swept away. The past is gone. And our sins will never confront us again at the judgment. 'Tis a marvelous thing to think about on a Sunday morning. The way of salvation that comes to us in Christ. The way of completion, the way of salvation. Thirdly, the way of vocation is here in this way of Christ. There's a tremendous integrity about Paul's words. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and towards men." And then he goes on to say that now after some years I came to bring to my nation alms and offerings. These words are all service-orientated words. Conscience, alms, offerings. The way of vocation. Paul knew that he was a servant, as any Christian knows that to be. It is a way, the Christian way, of wonder and thanksgiving, and a vocation lies at the heart of it. We're sent into this world. We're not here for ourselves. Why, we may say, why bother about becoming followers of Jesus Christ? Some of the hassles that may come our way, some of the difficulties of fighting off temptation, some of the criticisms that will be leveled at us, as Paul faced here, why bother? Why become a Christian? Because of the feelings of joy? Well, that's a good reason, but it's not the best reason. Because of the sense of forgiveness that floods into our lives? It's a good reason, but it's not the best reason. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, the best reason for being a Christian is that Christianity is true. And for the truth's sake, I want to know where I stand. For the truth's sake, I want to know what this world is for, and how it's going to end, and where I'm heading towards. For the truth's sake. Here is Paul. The truth has apprehended him, and he's apprehended it. Now he knows he's sent. He's an apostle. There's a vocation there. What held him when the going was rough, and when there was shipwreck and storms and misunderstanding and imprisonment and death facing him, as it was here? Only one thing: he was sent. He knew he'd been sent. That's what kept him. Janani Luwum, the martyred archbishop in Uganda, killed by that mad dictator Idi Amin, said a year or so before he died, "No, weeks before he died. He said, we need constantly to remind ourselves that the Christian way, he used that word, is worth following, even if only a few are treading it, for it is the road leading to eternal life. The way of completion, the way of salvation, the way of vocation. We're not here for ourselves. John Wesley said that in his last letter he ever wrote to the Member of Parliament, William Wilberforce, about slavery, February the 24th, 1791. He said, unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God is with you, who can be against you? Oh, be not weary in well-doing. Go on, he said, in the name of God and in the power of his might. His last words. The sense of vocation. We're sent. And the last little bit of this sermon. The way of completion, the way of salvation, the way of vocation, lastly, the way of decision. Christianity is called the way, but it also represents a parting of the ways. Verse 15 there again, having a hope in God, which these themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. A parting of the ways. Nowhere else does Paul refer to a rising of both acceptors and rejectors of Christ's way. But of course this teaching stems from Christ, who speaks in John 5 verse 28 of the very same thing, a rising on the day of judgment of the two groups, the acceptors and the rejectors. One to life, the other, alas, to judgment. We also read of the two risings in Revelation 20, verse 12 onwards. And this was very uncomfortable teaching to Felix. Why? He realized that a decision was now necessary. Up to verse 22, and look at it, he thought it was only one decision he had to make. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case, Paul. I'll decide what to do with you. He thought that was the decision. So he says at this point, we'll adjourn the hearing, we'll put off the sermons, axe the sermons, stop preaching. We might come back on another occasion, he says. But what he was going to be faced with was not a decision about Paul, but a decision about Jesus Christ. Verse 24 and 25 have it for us very clearly. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak upon faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul argued about justice and self-control and future judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I'll summon you. Don't call me, he says, I'll call you. Felix suddenly goes pale. I've got to make a decision about this person of whom you speak. He began to shake. It's a strange thing that you can be very familiar with these great truths, but you don't have to make a decision. Or if you think you don't have to make a decision, in fact what you find is you make a decision. To choose not to choose about Christ is to choose against him. When Benjamin Franklin, the 18th century diplomat and inventor and philosopher and writer, was in his early 30s, he ran up against one of the most powerful and effective evangelists of all time, George Whitefield. And Franklin himself once estimated one November night that in a single meeting without aid of amplification, Whitefield was addressing perhaps 30,000 people. George Whitefield tried to lead Benjamin Franklin to a living faith in Christ. But Franklin, one of the most talked about men in the world, wouldn't have it. The two men became good friends. Benjamin Franklin had every chance. As one writer says of him, brave enough to experiment with electricity, he did not dare expose himself to the lightning of the Spirit. Yes, there's electricity in the air when the Christian good news is being explained, as it was with Paul. And Felix realized he had to choose between the easy way and the way of Christ. "Don't call me," he says, "I'll call you." But he never did get a better chance than that right then, because history says today. Common sense says today. God says today is the day of salvation. And we come in on the heels of a great mission here. I'm sure that God will be speaking to somebody here, I don't know who, to say, today, hard on the heels of Mission 89, quietly seating wherever you are, that you let Christ, once crucified and now alive forever, to come into your life by his Spirit, as you do a U-turn and say, "I am sorry, I've been wrong. I turn to you, I come to the cross for forgiveness." Felix was recalled by the Emperor Nero in AD 59, and we never hear of him again. He just disappears out of history. I met two prominent people during Mission 89. I won't tell you which stadium it was. I won't tell you what their walk of life was, but I met them both the same evening. They were sitting together in the same little row of seats. Two, I'd call them prominent people. Billy Graham said at the point of the appeal, "I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat, to come and dedicate your life to Christ." The two men got up out of their seat, one to light a cigarette, the other to go forward. It's one or the other. We have to decide. It's the way of decision, the way of completion, the way of salvation, the way of vocation, the way of decision. Close with a quote from John Henry Newman. "Fear not that your life will come to an end, but rather fear that it may never have a beginning."